Friends, good to see you this morning. Let me invite you to open your Bible to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. This is not about the triumphal entry. That took place back in chapter 11. But we will be in the upper room today with Jesus and his men. We say thank you to those of you who have provided meals for us. We're very grateful. Help so much with us caring for Christy's parents. So thank you for the great meals you've provided for us. Let me read our passage, which is Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. Please follow along in your copy of the Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the Lord's holy and authoritative and inerrant word. May he bless what we've just read. Let's pray for his help as we look into these verses before us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks so clearly. As we look into this account on the night you were betrayed, I pray that you would give us seeing eyes. Some of us have been around a long time, Lord, and this is not new to us. And so we need your Spirit to quicken us, that we might not grow lazy or callous as we look into your word. May it be alive to us. May your Spirit speak to us through your word. Father, strengthen me to proclaim your word this morning. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. We cry for your help now. As we do this, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Where did we get the Lord's Supper? Why do we observe communion once a month here at New Covenant? Where did it come from? I can hear some of you saying quite quickly and in a quite irritated way, it's pretty obvious, Pastor Rob. The Lord's Supper, as the name implies, came from the Lord. Every time we take communion, you read us the passage where Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper in the upper room with his disciples. We observe the Lord's Supper because he commanded us to. Well, if you're thinking that, you're absolutely correct. But the Lord's Supper goes back further than the upper room. The Lord's Supper goes back much, much further than the upper room. In fact, we can trace the origin of the Lord's Supper all the way back to Israel's exodus from Egypt. And as we read in Exodus 12, we can trace the Lord's Supper back to the 10th plague, where the angel of the Lord killed every firstborn male in Egypt, human and animal. And the Lord established the ceremony that we read about by which Israel could escape God's righteous anger on Egypt. He instituted the Passover by which all the firstborn males of Israel could be kept alive, and by which Israel could escape God's wrath that he was pouring out on Egypt. And this is what we'll discover in our passage this morning. The origin of the Lord's Supper goes all the way back to the Passover. I want you to see this for yourself this morning, and we'll see the origin of the Lord's Supper through three events that take place in our passage. There are three events in these verses that I want you to observe with me. And the first event that we find, that we come across, is preparation. Two of Jesus' disciples are sent to Jerusalem to prepare an upper room for Jesus and the rest of the disciples. There are three things I want to point out about this preparation that the disciples made. First, and perhaps obviously, it's preparation for the Passover feast. Notice verse 12 again in your Bible. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The Passover, according to the Reformation Study Bible, was the feast that celebrated how the blood of a lamb protected the Israelites in Egypt from God's wrath. And they were charged to repeat it, celebrate it every year. As we read earlier in Exodus 12, each family was to apply the blood of that year-old lamb to the doorposts and the lintel of their home. And when the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt that night to kill the firstborn in Egypt, he would pass over those homes where the blood was applied like this. And in this way, the Israelites were delivered from God's wrath on Egypt. This feast was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread that begins in the very next verse in Exodus chapter 12. And that feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, went on for the next 7 days. And as it says there, the Lord commanded Israel to observe these two events throughout their generations. Well, in Jesus' day, the Passover lambs were sacrificed at the temple by the priests. Because there were so many lambs to sacrifice, they usually began about 3 p.m. on the eve of Passover and continued until twilight, when Passover officially started. Their day began at sunset and lasted until the following sunset, not 12 midnight when our day ends and begins for us. So Passover began at sunset on the 14th of Nisan, which is the month, not their brand of car. So with their lamb having been killed, the priests would return the lamb's body to the family. They would take it home or to the place they were staying in Jerusalem and roast it, as Exodus 12 instructed them to do. So all this to say that this is what's going on. It's preparation for the Passover. Jesus sends two of his men to prepare an upper room where they can observe the feast of Passover. Second characteristic of this preparation is that it's all ordered by Jesus. And I don't mean ordered in the sense of go and do this. I mean that Jesus, the sovereign Son of God, ordained all the details necessary for this to take place. And we see this in verse 13. Look there with me in your Bible. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city," we're talking about Jerusalem here, "and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." In a city whose population, remember, it grew to 5 times its normal size during Passover. So Jerusalem, which was about 30,000 in population, would grow to a population of about 150,000. It's a very crowded place. How are they supposed to find a man in a city that crowded? A man carrying a jar doesn't look like a very good sign to look for. There could have been dozens of men carrying around water jars. But in fact, men didn't usually carry water jars. They would carry water in a skin. Carrying water for use in the household was normally done by the women of the household. A man carrying a water jar in a crowded city would have stuck out like a sore thumb, very easy for them to spot. And verse 13 continues and says, "Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" That might come across as a bit demanding to you, showing on someone's doorstep, pounding on the door and says, "Where's my room?" But at that time, since the Passover meal had to be eaten in Jerusalem, the residents of Jerusalem, those 30,000 people I mentioned, were required to open up their extra rooms to all the pilgrims that would travel there for the Passover. And they were required to give them housing free of charge during the feast. And this is what Jesus is asking for, a place where he and his men could eat their Passover meal inside the city limits of Jerusalem. Can't do it in Bethany, where they've been staying. That won't do. Has to be celebrated in Jerusalem. And some Bible scholars look at this and think how clever Jesus was to have set this up ahead of time. On some previous visit to Jerusalem, isn't it clever how he arranged for one of his supporters and arranged for this signal of a man carrying a water jar on his shoulder? Surely he had prearranged this. Well, Jesus had prearranged all this, but a lot further back than they think. Listen to the Apostle Peter, who describes Christ. He says, speaking to believers, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." This plan of redemption that's unfolding before our eyes has been in place since eternity past, since before the world was created. And the orchestration of these details about this upper room happened not because Jesus was sneaky, but because he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And he ordered the details to come together in this way. How would he arrange for a man to carry a jar of water through the city that they would recognize? Would he be walking around 24 hours until they arrived? It's absurd. So, secondly, this preparation is all ordered, or maybe it'd be better to say ordained, by Jesus. He orchestrates all of this and it comes together. And thirdly, it is preparation made by the disciples, as we've already noted at the beginning of verse 13. And he sent two of his disciples. And they, of course, find it just as he said, verse 16, "And the disciples set out, went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." So the first event that we find in this is preparation. And this preparation has three characteristics. It's for the Passover, ordered or ordained by Jesus, and it was made by the disciples. This brings us to the next event I want to draw your attention to, and that is a pronouncement. The next event we see is the shocking pronouncement that one of the disciples will betray him. And as I talk about this pronouncement, I want to describe four things to you. It is, to begin with, a solemn pronouncement. Look at verse 17 with me in your Bible. And when it was evening, okay, so this is after sunset, the meal would have been eaten between sunset and midnight. So it is now dark outside, we assume. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." He begins it with a solemn introduction. "Truly I say to you," calling attention to what he is about to say. Or, "I tell you most assuredly." It was a way to draw their attention to what he was about to say, to arrest their attention and have them listen. And then what followed was an enormous revelation to them. In verse 18, he says, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me who is eating with me." One of their own number. Someone who for the last three and a half years has traveled with them, ate with them, slept alongside them. Someone who had shared everything throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. Someone who had gone through all the same experiences. One of their number would be the one to betray Christ. It was an act, you and I don't see it maybe this way, but in that era, it would have been an act almost too horrible to mention. Eating a meal like they're doing up here in the upper room in such close-knit community, that was evidence of friendship. That was evidence of trust. That was evidence of brotherhood. It's like being in the military with someone. And one Bible scholar comments, "To betray one who had given you bread was a horrendous act." And from the way they react, we can tell that they were completely off guard, that they were unsuspecting. This is really their very first hint of treachery among them. And note especially that they have no clue that it's Judas Iscariot. None of them say, "I thought so." They're all looking at themselves. "Is it I?" This leads us to the very next thing we see. This is shocking to them. It's a shock to their system. Verse 19 says that they began to be sorrowful. That word means to be grieved, to be pained, to be distressed. The temperature of the room has suddenly gotten very cold. The upper room is now a scene of tension and sweaty palms and nervous anxiety. And they are shocked and reeling from this pronouncement that one of their own number would betray them. And each of them nervously asks, "Surely, Lord, it's not me, is it?" None of them look to Judas. They're all afraid it would be themselves. Listen to R.C. Sproul describe the scene. He says, "The most appropriate portrait of Mark's betrayal of the Last Supper would paint each disciple's face with a look of horror. They eat and drink in an atmosphere of sorrow and worry. The central question preoccupying their minds was not the fate of Jesus, but who might be the one to betray him." So we see a second thing about this pronouncement is that it comes across like a thunderbolt. These men are thunderstruck. They are shocked at what they've just heard from the lips of Christ. Jesus goes on and says a third thing in this pronouncement, that all of what would transpire would fulfill Scripture. This betrayal is no surprise to Jesus. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. He says this in verse 20. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." By these words, Jesus meant as it stands written in Scripture. Perhaps he was thinking of the time when one of King David's advisors, a man named Ahithophel, betrayed David and went to serve his son Absalom. You might recall that Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba, and so he had an axe to grind against David. But David describes his betrayal by Ahithophel in these words of Psalm 55, "For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." And we hear it again in Psalm 41 where David says this, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And so David's betrayal by Ahithophel looked forward to, foreshadowed, and anticipated Judas' betrayal of David's greater son, Jesus. And so none of this came as a surprise to Jesus. This has always been part of God's sovereign purpose and was being fulfilled just as Scripture had foretold. We see this as the third thing about this pronouncement. And then one more thing to see here, and that the pronouncement, Jesus' pronouncement, says that this betrayal is the sole responsibility of the betrayer. This is especially important to see. And you might be saying, "Pastor Rob, you just said it was fulfilling Scripture. So if it's fulfilling Scripture and if it's in God's sovereign purpose, then how could it be the sole responsibility of the betrayer?" Even though it had been part of God's plan of redemption from eternity past that Jesus would be betrayed, the responsibility for this betrayal fell squarely on the shoulders of Judas Iscariot. Look again at verse 21. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." In another gospel, Judas is referred to as the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son bound for eternal peril. So what we're finding here, friend, if I could just point this out, we see God sovereignly arranging the details of this betrayal. It fulfills Scripture. It was announced ahead of time in God's Word. But then note that we also see human responsibility placed right alongside the sovereign purpose of God. Now, I don't know if you can get your head around that this Sunday morning. It's quite a bit to take in. Let me say it again. What we're seeing here is the sovereign purpose of God being fulfilled in the betrayal of Judas. It was announced, prophesied in Psalm 55 and Psalm 41. But at the same time, we're seeing human responsibility right next to it. This is always the case. And I hear you complaining, "Pastor Rob, I don't get it." Well, I don't get it either. Is there anybody who could get it? Come on up. You can have the clicker. But this isn't the only place we see this either. We see it in the story of Joseph, if you remember. Jacob dies. His brothers think that now they're going to catch it from Joseph. And Joseph says this to them, "As for you, you, his brothers, you meant evil against me." Look, at that was their intention. They wanted to get rid of the guy. One of them wanted to kill him. I think it was Reuben who pleaded that they wouldn't kill him, and they sold him into slavery. You meant it. There was no accident. Whoops, it slipped. Joseph got sold into slavery. That was their purpose. But God meant it for good. And you see that. God's sovereign purpose running right alongside human responsibility. God's sovereign purpose overriding human responsibility. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph's kidnapping was part of God's design, but it did not relieve his brother's responsibility for carrying out their evil scheme. Then we read about this also in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's speaking to the men of Jerusalem, and listen to what he says to them. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That's pretty specific language, isn't it? It was God's design that Jesus would be delivered up and crucified on the cross. But then look at the very next sentence. "You crucified and killed." You, he's talking to the men in front of him. "You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men," Romans, in other words. And here we see sovereignty and human responsibility running right next to each other. How do you explain that? I don't explain that. I leave the dark things up to the Lord. Dark meaning hard to figure out. I leave the mysteries up to God, and I don't try to unscrew the inscrutable. It just is. And it always is. Things are designed by God, yet they happen in a way that we are held responsible for our choices and decisions. We can never say, "Well, what do you expect? It was part of God's plan." No, I'm afraid it doesn't work that way. Listen to R.C. Sproul. I found this helpful. I hope you do. He says, "In these events, we see the intersection between the secret counsel of God and the plans of the human will. In God's providence, what we call the mystery of concurrence occurred. Two streams came together, the sovereign will of God and the earthly will of human flesh. It is not as though God in his sovereignty coerced Judas to carry out the evil act of betraying Jesus. Rather, the sovereign God worked his will in and through the choices of his creatures. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do, but God brought good out of evil, redemption out of treachery." Well, that's a mouthful. I know that's a tall drink of water, but it's there. So I'm just going to move on and leave that one with you. We see, secondly, the second event we find in our passage is Jesus' pronouncement. It is a solemn word he gives to his men that one would betray them. It shocks them. It fulfills Scripture, and at the same time is the sole responsibility of the betrayer. Well, there's one more event I want to point out to you in our passage this morning, and that is propitiation. Propitiation, what in the world does that mean? A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns aside anger. And in this case, it's Jesus' death on the cross that turns aside God's righteous anger. This is what we find next. And this propitiation, this satisfying of God's anger or his wrath, would be accomplished through two things. One is through his body. Propitiation would be accomplished through the body of Jesus. And we see this in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." The bread referred to here that he breaks, and also the cup that comes in the next verse, these aren't just random items that happened to be on hand in the upper room. They were specific parts of the Passover meal. The head of each family would, of course, pray before the Passover meal. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who brought forth bread from the earth." And then the head of the family, as they came to each element of the Passover meal, the head of the family would explain what the meaning of that element was. For example, the bitter herbs were a reminder of their slavery in Egypt. And then the lamb was a reminder of how the blood of a lamb protected them from God's wrath in Egypt. The bread was unleavened. Think of pita bread. It was unleavened because they ate in a hurry and because there was no time to add leaven, so it would rise. This is what the head of each family would do, explaining this meal, its significance, as they worked their way through it. This is what Jesus is doing with his men right here as the spiritual leader. He's acting as the head, and he's interpreting these elements, but he interprets the bread in a completely new way, a different way. It's no longer a reminder of eating in a hurry in Egypt. Jesus connected the bread to his coming death on the cross. And he indicates it would be violent, indicated by broken bread. And his death would benefit his followers. And that's indicated by the bread being shared among them. They would share in what his death on the cross meant. It would no longer be an animal that turned aside God's wrath. Jesus' broken body would be what turned aside God's wrath. And through his death on the cross, Jesus the Lamb would be the sacrifice that turned aside the righteous anger of God at human sin. So important to grasp. This is why John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1, "The next day he," John, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Propitiation would be accomplished through his body. The righteous anger of God would be turned away through Jesus' broken body. And I must say, through faith in Jesus' offering for our sin. Propitiation not only comes through his body, but you know well what the next one will be, also through his blood. It would be accomplished through his blood. We see this in verse 23. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Remember, Jesus is acting as the head of the household. Jesus would explain what this cup signified as part of the Passover meal. And again, like the bread, he gives it an entirely new interpretation. This cup of wine represented the blood that flowed through his veins. We read in the Old Testament that a person's blood was his life force. And so Jesus is telling his men through his words that his very life would be poured out in a violent death. He also said that it would be a substitute. He said, this is my blood which is poured out for many, or poured out in the place of many, or poured out for the benefit of many. He would die as a substitute. And he also says a third thing here, that his death would introduce a new covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. His violent death on the cross was a covenant-making event. People would use an animal sacrifice when they made a treaty or a covenant with each other. And they would, of course, kill the animal. And the point of it was they were taking an oath. If I break this covenant, may that be done to me. May my life be taken like this animal's life has been taken. And this is what Jesus is saying. Since God is the one making the covenant, God is the one making the oath. And the essence of his oath in this case is, may I cease to be God if I fail to keep the terms of this covenant. May I cease to be God if I fail to keep the terms of this covenant. And I pray that it gives you great comfort to know that God could never cease to be God. God could never break the terms of this new covenant. And all those who put their faith in the atoning death of Christ are included in this new covenant, are in a new relationship with God. We're in a new covenant that supersedes the old covenant. And we're in a new covenant, an agreement, a treaty, a contract with God that can never fail. It is pretty awesome. This would be accomplished through his blood. God's wrath would no longer be turned aside through the sacrifice of an animal. His righteous anger would be satisfied through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And Peter describes this. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. This is the third event, the one we cherish most especially in these verses. Is the propitiation Christ made on our behalf. That he turned aside the wrath of God. He satisfied God's righteous anger through his body and through his blood, through his payment for sin on the cross. So, where did we get the Lord's Supper? Why do we observe communion once a month? Where did it all come from? The Lord's Supper had its origin in the Passover feast. But in the upper room, Jesus changed the meaning of that feast, creating a new meal that we call the Lord's Supper. The focus of the meal is no longer the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb. The focus of the meal is now Jesus, the unblemished lamb, and his violent death on the cross as a substitute for sinners. This is why Paul said this so explicitly in 1 Corinthians, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Lord's Supper had its origin in the Passover feast, but in the upper room, Jesus changed the meaning of that feast so that we no longer celebrate the Passover. We no longer observe that feast. We have a new meal that we eat called the Lord's Supper, part of the new covenant and given to us as believers under the new covenant. Well, there's an obvious application, and I just have to ask this, is if have you had the blood of this lamb sprinkled on your doorpost and over the lintel of your life? That was what the Israelites did in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. And I use it as a figure of speech. The blood of Jesus must cover you. You must put your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You must put your faith in his atoning death as a payment for your own sinfulness. We are all sinful and fall short of God's righteous standard, either through pursuing our own righteousness or by pursuing sin. He calls us to turn our backs on that and to turn to Christ in his payment for sin on the cross and to trust in his payment as the covering, as the payment for our own sin. Is the blood of Jesus Christ on your doorposts and on the lintel of your life? There's another application. Friend, have you shared this with anyone recently? This news that their sin can be paid for, covered by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross? It's called the good news. It's called the gospel. And Jesus calls us to share it with those around us. Boy, they need to hear the good news that their sin can be paid for, that they can be set free and forgiven by turning to trust in Christ. Lastly, are you reveling in the fact that you're under a new agreement with God? Way better than that stupid agreement you made with Lowe's. Boy, I've got a word to say here. This agreement, solid. Could God go back on being God? Never. This is the blood of a new covenant that God has made with us. We could talk about the new covenant for a month of Sundays and what it entails. Can't do that right now. But there is much to enjoy in the new covenant that Christ established with his death on the cross. Jesus, oh, please press the truth into our hearts. Savior, your precious atoning death and all that it means, as we watch it emerge from the Feast of Passover and change into the Lord's Supper, may we rejoice in your offering for sin on the cross. Lord, conform us to your image. Draw us to saving faith if we don't know Jesus, your Son. Savior, in your name, amen.